And we will welcome them back at the end of the service. But moving on, today is an interesting day for me. I got to spend my new year, instead of thinking about resolutions, as I'm sure some of you did, I got to think about what I was going to preach on since I knew that Brant would be gone for his anniversary trip. And I had a thought that I wanted to share with you by way of introduction. You know, the New Year holiday is a time when many people begin to reflect on the year that was and what the coming year, what they want it to be. It's interesting when you look at the polls about people who make New Year's resolutions, what happens? Most of them are forgotten and not fulfilled by March, and very few people ever actually follow through them until December. The nice thing about that is since most people forgot about them in March, by the time the next December rolls around, you feel good about making some more resolutions that you won't keep for the rest of the year. That being said, resolution and goal setting can certainly be good. You know, for the most part, as Americans, we're hardworking and industrious people. We work more hours than most of the Western world, and we have the largest economy in the world to show for it. And, you know, think about this goal itself. It's not problematic per se. There's nothing wrong with wanting to improve yourself or having goals. If you think about how God made us, God gave Adam and Eve the goal to tend the garden in the beginning and to be fruitful and to multiply. These commands presuppose that people would have an innate desire to improve themselves and to grow their position in life. Yet, as with many things, we take what is good and make it into an idol. As the famous theologian John Calvin stated, the human heart is an idol factory. And where God has given us an ability or desire to do something, we, without fail, will turn it into an idol. We love to worship and serve created things rather than the creator of all things. So my contention today is that much of goal setting and demand for growth is not a healthy outworking of God's dominion mandate, but it's fueled by our own sinful hearts. We feel this desire to be fruitful and multiply, but instead we turn it into a reason to pursue our own desires and our own goals, merely to better ourselves. As bad as this sounds, the deeper reality is even worse. We cannot help but do this. One of the effects of the fall on mankind is that we are incapable of changing ourselves and completely reinventing ourselves apart from the work of God in us. We're even opposed to the word of God being declared to us, such that when we hear these things, myself included, we don't want to receive them, we don't want to be corrected by them, and we pridefully and obstinately rebel against them. So as I pray today, let us pray that God will pour out his Spirit upon us and renew us to be a people who are satisfied by our God and his providential care for us, and that we are dissatisfied with the vain pleasures of the world and the petty glory of the world which perishes around us. That being said, I will go ahead and pray. Join with me and bow your head as I pray. Dear Lord, we are a stubborn and independent people. We are obsessed with our own good and our own desires, and we are rarely content with the gifts which you give us. Lord, today we pray that you would give us the gift of understanding what you have for us. Living God, help us to hear your holy word that we may understand, and that understanding we may believe, and that believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. So our text for today is on the topic of contentment. So if you will turn with me to the scriptures in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 13. Rich, do we have that up on the screen, or is it? Okay, great. I will go ahead and read, and at the end of it, I will say, this is the word of the Lord. You can all respond with thanks be to God, and then we will sing the Gloria Patri. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you also. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Now in this passage, Paul the apostle reveals to us, sort of in passing, this letter is an occasional letter, the reference is an occasional thing. He references in passing, as he's commending this church for the gift that they have shown him, the provision they have made for him, a deep secret and a deep truth, which he has apparently learned along the way. This idea that he is content no matter what, no matter if he has abundance or if he has little, it's the sort of stuff that could get him published today. If he were to have a how-to book on 5 ways to be more content, especially if it was like in 2015, it would be a hot seller right about now. But we don't have that. We don't have that at all. What we have is the Word of God. But these deep truths are contained within it. And while Paul does not give us a how-to guide, there are many, many Christians throughout the ages who have picked up on what Paul has said. And they have given us a much more in-depth description of exactly the sort of contentment that Paul is speaking about. Now, what I will attempt to give you tonight is a shorter summary of what's actually a very excellent topic, an excellent book. Actually, my friend and brother, Nicholas Kreider, a few months ago, mentioned to me that I should pick up Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And when I went looking for commentators and for doing research on this, on a sermon for the idea of Christian contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs is the gold standard. He was a Puritan minister in the 16th century. And he wrote about this and preached about this topic of Christian contentment at great length. If any of you have ever read the Puritans, I commend them to you. They sort of have a bad rap today. That actually started really shortly in their day. They had a lot of bad things said about them. And J.I. Packer, who's sort of a modern-day Puritan, once remarked that God's people have always been persecuted, and the best of God's people have been persecuted the most. The Puritans were arguably some of the best of God's people, which is probably why the word puritanical has actually become a slanderous term. I don't mind being called that. The Puritans are actually very respectable. So if you are interested in all what I'm saying, pick up his book. And I'm just giving you, hopefully, what is going to be a fairly short summary of what he lays out. So tonight, what I will go through is I'm going to cover 4 aspects of contentment. First of all, I'm going to offer you a definition of Christian contentment. And in that, I want to distinguish it from mere pleasure or worldly happiness or temporary cheerfulness. I want to give you the Christian motivation to seek contentment, especially in light of the great sinfulness of discontentment. I'm going to talk to you about some of the important mysteries of Christian contentment. And finally, we will cover the means to attain and develop Christian contentment. So here is a definition of Christian contentment offered by our brother Jeremiah Burroughs. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, what does that mean? How do we unpack that? Well, let's start with the first. A sweet and inward frame of spirit. You think about it, many people can hold their tongues. They can have an outward sort of piety when they're in difficult circumstances, or I guess when they're in great circumstances. They can be humble on the outside. But so often beneath this veneer of piety and of goodness that we have, of quietness of spirit, there rages a storm in the hearts of men and women. We feel it, don't we, that especially parents who think about interacting with your children sometimes, how frustrated you can be. You can calm your tone with them. We can do this with each other. We can do this with our spouses. But inside, what is going on? Well, Christian contentment is going to be a work on the inside. so that you do not just have an outward piety towards others, but that deep down in your soul, there's an actual quietness. There's an actual stillness to be had there. Our Lord talks about this. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, he talks about how it is the things that flow out of a man that makes him unclean. And that's what's stored up in his heart is bound to come out. It's not about the exterior things. It's not about what you're doing. That doesn't affect your insides. Your insides affect what you're doing. Now, when we consider that we have been saved by Christ, we know that our biggest problem with contentment is not what's happening on the outside. If you think about it, it's the condition of our heart on the inside that really matters. We can go through so many trials, we can go through so many successes in life, but they bring us a mere temporary happiness, which may affect our external demeanor, but don't get down to our heart if our heart is not right. So what does this mean to say it's a quiet heart? In addition to having this inward frame of spirit, which covers the whole man, Jeremiah Burrell says that the man would have a quiet heart. What we mean by that is not that your heart doesn't feel affliction. It does. As a Christian, you have to know what is right and what is wrong. And when you've been sinned against and injustice has happened to you, you have to realize that and seek comfort from others and even pursue lawful resolution. But what a quiet heart cannot do is rise in rebellion against God. You cannot look at your circumstances and say, God, I can't accept this from you. I deserve better. And throw up your arms and rebel against God and like a child, throw yourself down on the proverbial floor and kick and pitch a fit. You can't do that against God. That is not going to bring about this sense of contentment. The quiet heart does not demand things of God. It does not act demanding towards others. It graciously receives the gifts that others have and what God has for you, but it is not a demanding sort of attitude. When we say it's a gracious frame of spirit, it's a frame of spirit in this sense. The whole of the person is affected by it. So it's not an attitude which is limited in one aspect. It's in which, say, you might be good at work. You might have an especially good attitude towards your boss because you have financial incentive to do that. Yet at home, in your relationships with others, in relationships with children, with your spouse, with those other people who are close to you. No, this sort of contentment that God will give, it builds so that in every interaction you have with all people, it is seen. And this happens because it is a grace that flows out from a man or a woman. It's not just stoicism, where you're just resigned to your lot in life, where you just have very sturdy character and you're able to withstand a lot of punishment. It's not that at all. It's not the mere acceptance of fate. It's a gracious work that God can do in your spirit, that he can make a change and renovate you from within so that you come across and that you have a truly gracious attitude towards others. You know, Paul saw these trials that he went through from God as gifts from God. He says that. They're not merely the cost of him doing business with God, the cost of him being in relationship with Christ and that he is his apostle. He sees these things as truly a gift. And this frame of spirit was seen even in Christ. And this frame of spirit is a gift from God to his people. We can also say that it freely submits to God. Now, what we mean by that is that there is no compulsion in this, right? So if you think about it, again, I like to use the analogy of children, but when you tell your child to do something, he doesn't have a gracious frame of spirit if he does it, but the whole while stomping and rebelling and having a nasty attitude toward you. But when the child has truly learned to obey and truly learned to receive instruction in a gracious manner, they love to do it. They say, yes, Dad, and they jump up and do it. And I'll let you know when that happens with my children. I'm hoping someday it will. But that is what our attitude should be towards God, because God is not a mean, demanding ogre of a God. He is a kind and loving Father, and we owe him this sort of free obedience where we do what we do, not out of compulsion, not because we're worried that he's going to squash us, but that we want to serve him. This is also a rational act. We think about it. Right, we consider what God has said, we consider what God has done, and we choose to do it. We don't just happen upon this sort of thing. It's not the sort of thing that you just happen to, you know, fall down the steps and in the process, you know, benefited someone in some way, and that's what serving God looks like. No, it's this realistic idea that you have where you know what it is to serve your God and you do it. When a man is freely submitting to God, he immediately does what is asked of him, and he has no need of pressure or threats. In this frame of mind, it delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal. Now, this is important. You see, we have to presuppose this. What this presupposes is an important truth, which as a church we believe and which our Bible teaches, but I don't know if all of us are fully convinced of it, so I will make a bit of an argument here. We have to see that God, as our Creator, knows and ordains and upholds all things, even the most difficult things in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we learn explicitly that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And our own church's confession picks up on this when it summarizes the biblical teaching on this topic. So if you look in the Westminster Confession of chapter 3, article 1, we read this: God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of His creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather they are established. So being convinced of this important Christian truth would lead us to see and delight in God's fatherly disposal toward us. Because we know that whatever comes our way, that it's not ultimately meant for our destruction. We know that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, and ultimately for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose, works them out for His ends, even if we don't see them. And so we can receive them, even the tough things, as gift from God. Because my friends, if we don't do that, what is our option? Is our option that Satan has a master plan to harm us and he didn't happen to do it tonight and that's why we're here safe? That's why we've come together safe, is that, well, Satan didn't get his way tonight. So, I mean, in a really perverse way, this would lead us into this thing of being thankful that Satan forgot to get us tonight. Or that randomness is just at work. Well, if randomness is just at work, and that's what has brought us here together, then why don't we praise and thank randomness? No, we have to praise and we have to thank God in all circumstances and in all things, because apart from His providential care and upholding of all things, we would be nothing and we would have nothing. This is counterintuitive, because so often we like to think that only the good comes from God. But as even Job said to his wife when he was facing all sorts of trials, he said, essentially along the lines of, if I only serve and confess my faith in God when good comes to me, what good is my faith? By faith, we do not look at the condition or even the instruments of our faith. But in trust, we look to the God behind those instruments and behind what is going on. And we do it with the hope that His purposes are good and that His glory will be served and it will be established. And now we must do this in contentment, in every condition, so we don't get a victim mentality. It's not an option. Right? So in the world, this is how the world works. If something bad happens to you, if you are harmed in some way, then you deserve something. Probably you're going to get an attorney. If you're harmed in a certain way, you get an attorney who's going to go out and get you some monetary recompense. Now, sometimes that is deserved, don't get me wrong, but not in every case. So it is in other ways. When people are wronged, you know, we see it on television that somebody has some great harm caused against them. And what happens next? Somebody sets up some sort of a fund. Somebody does something where now the victim is actually going to benefit from their victimhood. Now, that's grace, and I don't complain about that, but we can't expect that sort of thing. That's not how God's economy works. Just because we had a significant trial or a setback in our lives, that does not obligate God to now do something on the other side to make up for it. God owes us nothing. God, everything that God gives us is pure gift, and we have to continue to think of it that way, lest we become like the spoiled child who, even after Christmas, when they got all of the toys in the world they could possibly want, goes into the department store and thinks every toy on the shelf is still theirs, because they deserve it after all. So as we reflect for a moment on our second point, let's look at the sins of discontentment. Okay, because I've started to lay out for you a little bit what this idea of this contented frame would look like, what this contented life would look like. And aside from just wanting to have it, and who here would not like to have more contentment? And I mentioned earlier that Paul could have made a best-selling book about this, right? If you really believed that there was a way that in 2015 you could have more contentment, you could have less stress, less trial, at least feeling less trial in your life, who of us would not want that? I think we would all want that. I think we would all love to know that this year is going to be more enjoyable, is going to be better, and I'm going to have a deeper sense of contentment than I had last year. But what's the opposite of that? Because if we don't have that, if we don't have contentment, well, we're bound to have discontentment. And so the problem with discontentment is primarily that it is a great sin and offense against God. See, your biggest problem with discontentment is not just the way it makes you feel. That's bad. I've been discontented. I know what it feels like to not have what you want it and to feel that loss and that pain. But what is worse about discontentment is that it is a sin against God. We see this especially in the Old Testament. God is greatly offended by discontentment. If you read in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, the people of Israel are gathered in the wilderness and they are grumbling against Moses and they're grumbling against God and the provision that God has made. And they're pining for the days of slavery back in Egypt when at least they had a full meal. I mean, they happened to be slaves and they weren't free, but at least they had a good meal. And so God is tired of them and he sends a plague of fiery serpents to bite, and it even kills some of the Israelites. And the primary reason why he did this was because of their discontented grumbling. We see this also in the New Testament. If you look in the book of Romans, the first chapter, 21st verse, you'll see that God attributes some of the worst sins of mankind to unthankfulness. And what is discontentment but not being thankful toward your God? In Romans 1:21, it says that though people knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks. And so they became futile in their thinking, and darkness consumed their hearts. The end of discontentment is dark. The end of discontentment is a lack of thankfulness towards God, is a futility in your thoughts and a hardness and a darkness in your hearts. These are serious things that we talk about. And you think about the idea of discontentment. It lies behind so many of the sins and societal ills that we are plagued with today. My friends, what is adultery but discontentment with your spouse? What is fornication but discontentment with God's boundaries and God's provisions of sexual propriety? What is theft but ultimately discontentment with what God has given you lawfully? What is idolatry but discontentment with God's self-revelation? What is heresy but discontentment with God's word and the teaching of God's church? What is pride but discontentment with God's glory? What is unholy anger but discontentment with your own circumstances? As you look back at last year, I would ask you to seriously consider how many of your problems and stresses were more related to your lack of contentment than to the circumstances you faced. If you think about some of the common issues that we face, we all face struggles in our marriages. I mean, I don't because I'm married to Kristen and that never happens. No, I'm joking. But no, we all face trials, even those of us who have some of the most loving and kind relationships, right? Because you know what happens when you get two sinners that live together in the same house? They sin against each other. And since we expect that no one would ever sin against us, we get mad and we get dissatisfied and we get discontented with our spouses. How many people have walked out of marriages? How many people have completely abandoned all of the covenants, all of the promises that they have made, ultimately over discontentment, not being thankful for what they have? Parents, are you discontented with your children? Are you discontented with the number of children that you have? Did you have too many? Did you have not enough? People are prone to all sorts of crazy things when we get into ourselves and we think about these gifts that we've been given in children And we see them as a curse. Why? Because they take away from me time. They take away from serving myself. They don't have an off switch. They just keep going. Are you discontented with the number of children God has given you? That's difficult. I don't pretend to know what that is like. But if we only value the children we don't have, it is going to put that much of a burden to not value the children we do have. Are you discontented with your work? I was incredibly convicted this past Christmas. I got a Christmas card, and it was from actually a guy in this church, and he works a job that it's a pretty blue-collar job. It's not real exciting or sexy, but it's a job, and he's been faithful to it for years. And in his Christmas card, he was thankful for his job. I have a job which the world would probably consider to be more exciting than his, and yet I am so often not content with my own job. How often do we look at the things that we have and wish that we had better and not give a moment's thanks for what we do have? Brothers, are you discontented with your theology? Do you constantly have to find what's new, what's interesting, what's cutting edge? Do you forsake the basic teachings of God's Scripture, which would bring you great joy and great comfort? The simplicity of the gospel, of sinners being saved by a great Savior, to go into speculation so that you can have something new and original and interesting to say? Do you use it as a weapon against your brother to make him feel that he's inferior or that she's inferior? Do you do this with your theology, or are you content? Are you content to look at what you have committed to do if you are a member in this church, to study the peace and purity of our church and be content in your theology? Which means that you would pick up your scriptures and you would read them, not to make yourself smarter, but to make yourself holier and to build up your brethren. You know, at its base, when we call people to do that, to study the peace and purity of the church, it's not about memorizing the Westminster Confession and knowing every little jot and tittle. It's about knowing Christ. It's about knowing what it means to say that you're a sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. We need to do that. We need to be contented with those simple truths and repeat them over and over and over again to ourselves because we forget them just as often. Discontentment is a great sin, but there's good news. Jesus Christ is a better Savior. He saved us and is saving us from our own miserable discontentment. So I want to cover two paradoxes that we will encounter as we grow in Christian contentment. First of all, Christian contentment is never about your circumstances. It is about the state and the sanctification of your soul. Nowhere can we see this more clearly than in our passage from the Apostle Paul. He speaks about this contentment that he has found in all things. And so let's quickly read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 33. I will read it for you. Just what Paul had gone through. And see how this compares with the angst that you may be feeling over not having the latest iPhone. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a bad man, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. And by that, he meant that he got hit with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, and through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me for my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped by his hands. That happened to you guys recently? This last week, you had to get away from an evil dictator by lowering yourself down through a basket? Probably not. We do have real concerns, right? I would submit this to you, though. Most of our concerns, most of the things that we have to identify with in Paul, when he says, I've learned to to be content in all things, whether that be with little or with much. We're the much, right? Paul never saw a toilet that flushed, okay? Paul never saw a Walmart superstore, no matter how much some of you might dislike Walmart. It is convenient. There are many things that we enjoy. There are the things that kings of ages past couldn't even dream of, we have at our fingertips. Just goes to show you that it's not about circumstances. People today are just as prone to discontentment as people were then. Because you know what doesn't change? The human heart, apart from Christ, does not change. So we can read these things from 2,000 years ago and see that we're dealing with the same situations today. Sure, the technology looks different, granted. But at the end of the day, we're no different. So as you look at this, you will see that at the heart of this lack of contentment that we have is this great paradox. And it's not dependent on circumstances, but it's dependent upon the state of your soul. And out of this soul that we have, we constantly raise this question, the if-only line of thinking. If only. If only I had that job. If only I had that wife. If only I had those children. If only I had that school. If only I had that vehicle. My life would be better. Let me ask you this. How many of you, think back 10 years ago, how many of you thought that if only you had the salary your family makes today, you would be well off and you would be content? How many of you think that? How many of you were there? Okay? How many of you are content with it? Or you want more? It's an incessant thing, isn't it? That is the problem with circumstances. That is the problem with things. There's always more of them. There's always better circumstances. You'll always find the next great thing. And you know what? Thanks to people like my friend Nicholas over there, there's people getting paid money to help teach you what the better things are and why you should want them. Not to pick on Nicholas, but he's in advertising. So there is this whole culture, there's this whole thing that we always want more. And wanting more is not necessarily a bad thing. See, because when we get our principles right, when we have that renovation of the heart, we can enjoy God's gifts. I'm not sitting here saying that you need to be like some Buddhist monk who sells everything and goes and lives and sits under a tree waiting for enlightenment, and then you'll be a good person. You'd still be an evil person. You just wouldn't have anything with you. No, what needs to happen is to recognize the gifts for what they are and to enjoy them for God's glory. But we'll come back to that. Second paradox. A Christian will always be the most contented person in the world and yet the most unsatisfied person in the world. My friends, as you adopt this, as you think about this, as the Lord works in you to bring about greater contentment, you will become more dissatisfied with the world around you. As you grow in character and depth and knowledge as a Christian, you will become further and further alienated from the world and all of its pleasures. Because there are two systems at work. There's the thoughts which are after Christ and which are about his kingdom, and there are the things which are opposed to him. And the one gives us a sort of temporary pleasure that our flesh wants, that our flesh cries out for. And the other brings our mind to higher things, points us toward God and his kingdom. A Christian who has true contentment, as defined earlier, will be content with the smallest portion, with the lowliest means in this world, as long as he has faith and trust in God and in the promises of God. And at the same time, all of the glories of this world will become more vain as we see that it is passing away, especially when compared to the glories of Christ. You know, our Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert with immediate earthly rule over the earth, and he could have gotten it apart from the suffering of the cross. And Jesus refused him. Because Jesus knew that taking up God's command and God's mission for him, that God's portion of poverty and suffering and misery in this world was far better than the fleeting vanity that Satan had promised him. However, that being said, even the smallest pleasure in this world, when you frame it rightly as a gift from your good God, will bring you an even greater sense of satisfaction. We see this in our brothers and sisters who are in poverty and who have a great deal more sense of what it means to be content. You see the pictures of brothers and sisters who don't have running water, that live in a village, and yet they're running around and have smiles on their faces and enjoy a sort of life and a sort of happiness that we don't have. I would say it's because they're content with what they have and they have a different attitude where they see that their good God has given them these things. We can have that too. So how do we get it? It's real easy. You just do it, right? I'll give you 5 easy principles and you'll all, by the end of the year, be much more content. Now, it's not that way. Christian contentment is not a natural state of your soul. This won't happen because you read a bunch of books or because you just work really hard at it. No, it is a spirit-wrought gift, and it is a grace that must be received, learned, and developed over time. It involves our whole person, and it will be developed throughout our whole lives. And it's part of the spiritual battle that we have to wage. If you look in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." You see, friends, our battle is not that we pick up AK-47s and we go and fight that battle. That's what ISIS and those folks do. Our battle is the daily battle to overcome our flesh and our sinfulness against these powers that are at work that dominate the worldly system, which says more, 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 better, better, better. If you get this, you'll be more happy. If you get the next thing, you'll be even happier. And yet always leaves us completely flat, completely disillusioned, and usually completely broke. So how do we do this? Well, the first step is we have to practice self-denial. Right? This is why, we'll go through these things. This is not going to be a New York's best time seller book. That's why you can buy this book Jeremiah Burroughs wrote for like $6 from the Banner of Truth Trust, some, you know, outdated publishing house that publishes Puritan books. This is not going to be popular. This is going to be completely contrary to what the world will tell you. The first thing you have to do is deny yourself and lower yourself. This is completely counterintuitive. Think about it. One of the biggest causes of discontentment you have is that your possessions or the things which you desire don't match up with your desires. So at that point, you have one of two options. You can either get more stuff. What happens then? Your desires get even higher. You have to go get more stuff. Or you can practice self-denial and bring your desires down to be content and happy with what you have. Now, if you go with the one, the problem with that is, like I said, you'll always want more stuff, but your stuff gets broken, right? If you have kids, they break your stuff, okay? If you don't, and you leave your garage door open, somebody's going to come into your neighborhood and take all your stuff. There could be an earthquake and destroy all of our stuff, and we'd be out of luck on that. See, your stuff will always get broken. People die. All of these things can go away. If you have the ability to limit your desires, to practice self-denial, you can always be content, right? Because you can always bring your desires in line with what you have. In theory. See, the world is deceived into thinking the opposite. They think the more stuff you have, the happier you're going to be. But how do you do that? How do you lower yourself? I mean, because, come on, we're all, you know, really great people, and we deserve a lot, and, you know, kind of pat ourselves on the back, and, yeah, I deserve it, you know, I should get the new thing, I really need the new iPhone 6 that, you know, it's going to make my life a lot better, I need the new car, I mean, I deserve it, come on. Well, when you think about your life that way, when you think about your strengths, when you think about how great you are, of course your ego is just going to want to feed itself. But when you bring yourself back in line with what God says about you, the very thing that we did at the beginning of this service, see, we didn't come into this service today and say, "Hey, God, we're here, we're great, I'm not going to confess sin, I'm not going to do anything, I know you're glad I showed up, so we'll kind of go from here, and I know you're happy to see me." What did we do? My friends, we confessed our sins. We realized who we are before God. If you read the Bible and you come away feeling like maybe God's view of us and maybe some of our problems are a little different than we would naturally think or than the world would tell us they are, you're right. Man is sinful. We are sinful. Talked earlier about one of the problems with discontentment is that we don't get what we desire. We don't think we get what we deserve. My friends, what we deserve is death, hell, and destruction. That's what we deserve in our natural state. If you put on that mind of humility, you can begin to see how contentment can grow. Because, my friends, if that is truly who you are, if you've come to grips with that, that what you really deserve is death and hell, then how much better is even a rundown car? How much better are even disobedient children? How much better is anything that we can have when we don't get what we deserve? My friends, it is all of grace, and we need to see this. This will help us grow in our contentment. Do not love the world or become too attached to it. This can apply to mundane things like football. Sorry, 12th man, I gotta go here. Or to important things like family. This doesn't mean that we don't care about the world or that we can't cheer for our favorite team. The Christian is free to do that. On the trivial side, we are free to play fantasy football and even win at it. And we are even free to watch our favorite teams. That's all. That's great. But how weak is your temperament? How weak is your contentment? When the fact that your team, which you have no control over, no matter how loud you scream, loses a game. And then you allow that, not just to make you a little ticked off, or maybe you don't quite enjoy the after party as much, but it ruins your day, ruins your week, ruins your year. We've got to get a grip sometimes. One more important side of this is that this can also be true of very important things, like the loss of a family member. To be extreme, we think about the loss of a child. Look, death is an enemy, and we have to grieve when people die, when we lose those around us. But we cannot become so attached to anything in this world that we would allow our contentment to be lost, that we'd allow our faith and our trust in God to be destroyed. Don't compound one great loss with another one. There are people who have been destroyed by tragedy. There are people that become destroyed by tragedy because they lose somebody close to them, and then they proceed to live their life in a way that they lose all other things. That benefits no one, and that is not the sort of life that God wants for us. What else should we do? Well, we need to meditate on Christ and on his work. You know, I've given you a fair amount of bad news. I hope that you see that for what it is that it's just the reality of who the scriptures tell us that we are. But there's also good news. And one of the things about the really good news is that we don't go through these trials in life, we don't go through these things which would bring about discontentment alone. No, I would submit to you that all of our afflictions have been sanctified in Christ. When we look at the life that Jesus Christ lived in our place, we can take great comfort that in him our afflictions have been sanctified. For my friends, who was in poverty but Jesus Christ? Do you lack a spouse? Was Jesus ever married? Do you not have the home of your desires? Jesus Christ said it himself, "Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Do you lack physical offspring? Jesus never had kids. Has your name been charged with wrongdoing? Has your reputation suffered? Have you been falsely accused of crimes? Jesus, the Son of God, perfect in every way, was crucified as a criminal. Have you faced mental or physical abuse? What is the crucifixion but the ultimate mental and physical abuse? Has the gospel divided your family? Are there people in your lives that have so gone astray from what God would have them to do, and you have stood for righteousness and told them about it, that they won't even speak to you? And that based on the last interaction you have, you're kind of okay with that? The list goes on, but I hope you see in this, Jesus became a real man, and he suffered real torments, and he suffered real tortures. He had real trials in life, so that his people, who are joined with him and become partakers in his body, that their suffering might be sanctified. You don't go through it alone, and you don't go through it without having had your elder brother in the faith, your great God and Savior Jesus Christ, having gone through it first himself. He has paved the way, he has suffered it so that you can suffer without being destroyed. We also need to meditate and think about the promises of the covenant. God makes a covenant with his people. That's just to say he marries a people. He takes a bride. Right? I said earlier he didn't have a bride. He does now in his exaltation. Us, the church. Nice wife, huh? But he has made all of these great promises toward us. He has promised to be our God and we will be his people. He has promised to take all of those sins that I mentioned and cast them so far away from us that they can never trouble us again. Earlier, I was speaking about the lowering of yourself by sober reflecting on your sin, by thinking about what it really means to stand before a thrice holy God and to see the depth of the chasm between you. Well, here's the good news. Jesus Christ stands in that gap and he says, I've got this one. I've paid this price. He says to the Father, Father, look at them with the same eyes of pleasure and righteousness with which you look at me. And there's a freedom in that. There's a freedom to be honest about who we are. Look, the devil has nothing on us. We can admit to every charge that the accuser would lie against us. You know, if you feel the conviction of your sin, if you know all the things you've done wrong and you don't feel worthy, you know what you should say? I agree. I'm not worthy. But there is one who is worthy. Jesus Christ. And he is my worthiness. He is the one that stands before the Father and pleads for me. So I am free. I am forgiven. There is nothing that can be said about me which is going to bring me any lower. I'm as low as I can be. And Jesus Christ lifts me up. And we are free to forgive one another in that. Nothing is going to produce contentment in your home and in yourself than a robust declaration and confession of your sins coupled with an even more robust declaration of the forgiveness in Christ. If you have been forgiven that much by Christ, you ought to forgive one another, and you can forgive one another. Who in this covenant of grace, who in your daily lives do you need to confess to? And who do you need to forgive? Those are good starting places for contentment. We also need to look at our guaranteed inheritance. See, every gift that we have in this life, whether it be simple bread and wine or water or whatever gift you have, it's all gift. See, for the Christian, it's all freely given to us. We don't deserve any of it. As I said earlier, we deserve death, hell, and destruction. And yet God gives us freely all of these things. And when he does so, it's merely the down payment of an eternal inheritance, of an eternal glory, which surpasses all of that, which is much better. This meal is a foreshadow of the heavenly meal, which will be much better. This is the down payment. Every good thing you have in your life, it's only going to be better when you stand before your God and receive your full inheritance that is owed to you in Christ Jesus. You see, you look at what the Christian has. The Christian is like this in this world. The Christian is like the child who lives in a lodge that his family runs. And the business of the lodge is to care for people and to feed them. See, so people from the outside, guests, strangers, come in. They may get better food. They may get better treatment. But everything they get, they owe a debt for. That's the world. You look at what the world has, everything that the world has, they will have to pay a price for it someday. Everything the Christian has is gift. It has all been paid for. And even if it be a little, like the child in the lodge who lives there, he has right of it because it's his family's. And he may not get the same stuff that the guest gets, but guess what? He doesn't know anything for it. He doesn't have to work for it. It's all his. Just the fact that he has the name of the family, he gets it. And there will come a day when all of the things that you have, when all of the graces you've been given, all the gifts you've been given, you must give an account for. And the rich will give an account for their riches and what they did with them and how responsible or how irresponsible they were with them. And if it's not under the righteousness of Christ, it will not be a good day. But for those of us who are in Christ, it's all gift and it's all been paid for. And we have no need of worrying about what that payment, what that judgment day will look like. So finally, the final thing that we need to do, final two things, sorry, thankfulness. That's the key. I read it earlier in Philippians 4:8. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So don't think about what you don't have. There's only one person who controls what you think about on a regular basis. You. And if you don't believe that, start with that. Start believing that you control what you think about, because you do. No one else can. and have a ready list of all the good gifts that God has given you. And if you can't think of any, start with Christ and focus on Christ. And all of you, always focus on Christ, because that's the best gift that we've ever been given. And you will start to build contentment when you focus on the good things that God has given you, on the gifts that he has given you, and you're not focused on what you don't have. What is your list? I encourage you all, write down a list of the things that you're thankful for and speak about them regularly. Tell your spouse about them. Tell your parents about them. Tell everyone you know about the things that you're thankful for and celebrate them. Celebrate them at birthdays. Celebrate them at weddings. Celebrate them at meals around the table. And do it in front of your kids. Parents, if you want grateful children, be a grateful parent. Kids learn what we do. They learn from us more what we do than what we say. In this way, gospel yourself. The gospel means the good news. Good news yourself on a regular basis. Practice regular, audible praising and thanksgiving in prayer and song. Do this alone or when you're with other people. And finally, rest in the gospel promise of contentment. See, some people could hear everything that I've just said over the past 40-some minutes, and they could say, wow, that's a lot of law. No, it's not. This is all gospel. It's all gospel. You see, contentment, as I said at the beginning, is a work of the Spirit in you. Okay? Now, it is a gift to be received. It is a gift to be experienced. But it is a gift. And in the same way that your mouth receives the gift of food, but it doesn't go straight into your stomach from there. You got to chew on it. You're not chewing it to earn anything. You're not working at eating your food as though now you've earned your food because you chewed it. But it looks like something. It looks like you're working on chewing that food and digesting it. And this idea of contentment, you got to chew on it. You got to receive it, and you got to chew on it. Right? There's no secret here. There's no hidden knowledge. I don't have the shortcut, the primer on 5 ways to be more successful, more happy, to get everything you want in 2015. I don't know what God's providence will hold for you in 2015. Some of us might not be here at the end of 2015. But it's all gift. It's all grace. So finally, I will pray and we will take communion. If your soul has been encouraged, your conscience has been pricked, or your desires for Christ and contentment in him have been enlivened, then please come to this table and receive from him a type of nourishment that should satisfy and content your soul as only a meal with your God can. Please bow your heads as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we need your contentment. Our hearts are so quick to forsake all of the good gifts and to forget what you have given us. Lord, we need to be reminded of how kind you are, of how good you are, that how even your afflictions to us are gift. Lord, help us today as we continue in this service to receive from you the grace which only you can give. And that you would renovate us from the inside out and make us contented people with a heart after Christ and after your gospel. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.